I want to express my appreciation to the eldership and to the congregation here at Shenandoah for allowing me the privilege to be a speaker here. I've been here several times at this lectureship, and each time I've been here as a learner. And this time I'm here as a learner also, but I have the privilege of being able to bring the lesson to you. Not only is this lectureship of benefit for all the people that are here, but to the congregation, it is an uplifting thing, and you are to be commended for standing for the truth and having these good lectureships here. I want to express my appreciation to Don for the invitation, and for Jackie, who worked so tirelessly back there. But the couple of people that have been really overlooked here have been the children, Amy in particular. I mean, she's been working nonstop back there, no pay. And nobody's giving her a hug or anything. I went back there and talked to her just a little bit ago, and she's willing and ready to do some more, and Joshua's been back there too. So we want to express our appreciation to this great family for being here and working here with this congregation. What shall I render unto the Lord? The question of the hour. It's found in the 116th Psalm and in verse 12. And that question carries with it the implication of indebtedness, because that word render means to give up. It means to pay back that which one owes. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the concept of indebtedness here, because in Romans chapter 1 in verse 14, he says, I am a debtor to both the Greek and to the barbarian, to both the wise and the unwise. And so as much as is in me, I am ready also to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome. Now, his indebtedness was a cause, or the cause of his indebtedness was because of the mercy that God had shown him. That mercy which is a product of grace. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was by the grace of God. Now, his indebtedness was toward God, toward Jesus Christ, and it was toward all mankind, because in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But those people can't believe unless he goes. And so he's not ashamed of that gospel. And he's ready to preach it to any and everybody. And we should feel the same kind of indebtedness that Paul feels, because it is by the grace of God that we are who we are. Christians, the beneficiaries of the grace and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that has forgiven us of our sins and given us that hope of everlasting life. That is the reason that we too are indebted. When we become Christians, we become devoted servants to God, to Christ, and to the rest of the world. Now, this question in the psalm is given, and it is also answered. Well, how is it then that one may render unto God that which is acceptable and pleasing to Him? Well, in every dispensation, God has required His children to meet the obligations of His good pleasure. And it makes no difference to which dispensation you refer. Laws may have changed, but the principles of obligation have always remained the same. Now, we will never be able to repay the indebtedness that we owe to God for all of the many blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And that is because we owe a debt that we cannot pay. It is impossible for us to pay it. But we can spend our lives as devoted servants to God. We can spend our lives in faithful service to Him and being the correct examples that He would have us to be. So this afternoon, I want us to consider, I know it's after lunch, but bear with me and get your Bibles. I want us to consider this question of the 116th Psalm in verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord? The psalmist is going to give us the answers here. This question has a second part. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? Now, in the previous verses, the psalmist has already given us the reasons for his gratitude. In verse 1, he says that God has heard his voice, he has heard his supplication, and in verse 2, he says that he has even inclined his ear to hear every word of his prayer. Now think about that for just a moment. This great, magnificent, awesome God has inclined his ear to hear every word of the psalmist's prayer. He has a personal interest in this psalmist. He has a personal interest in you. He has a personal interest in me. And when we begin to understand that he has a personal interest in each and every one of us, it is then that we can begin to understand our obligation that we have to him. Now, the psalmist would like nothing more than to repay his debt in full, but he realizes that he can't do this by mere human service. It's impossible. We cannot match the matchless grace of God. We love God because he first loved us, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. How do we know that he loved us? He gave his son to die on the cross for us that we may have everlasting life, John 3:16. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, it's this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, it is God first loved us, but he wants us to love him back. Make no mistake about it, he wants us to love him back. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us so simply in John chapter 14 and verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, isn't that just way too simple? If you love me, keep my commandments. Conditional. Now, the psalmist, with all of these benefits of God's love realized, then he turns and verse 13, he says, I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what the psalmist is going to do. But taking that cup of salvation requires one to adhere to the provisions of God's salvation that he has outlined for us. Now, contrary to denominational belief, one must become a child of God according to God's will, according to God's dictates, according to God's commandments. People have been misled to believe that they can establish some kind of a personal relationship with God based upon their own inner feelings simply by declaring their intentions. And you've heard this said. I heard it just the other day. Oh, you need to go say that little prayer and get yourself right with God and establish that personal relationship with him. Heard it just the other day in my living room. After that personal relationship is established, this popular belief, then people are led to believe then that they can just worship God any way that they want to worship him as long as they feel good about it. As long as they are sincere about what they're doing, they can just establish their own form of worship any old way that they want to. Now the Bible is chock full of examples of sincere, honest, religious individuals who wanted to know, what shall I do to take this cup of salvation? What shall I do to receive the benefits of God's salvation? And these people that were asking these questions, they were lost. And some of the most compelling examples are given to us in the New Testament. And the one in particular that I want us to look at this afternoon is the example of Saul of Tarsus taking this cup of salvation that is found in Acts chapters 9 and chapters 22. Now Saul, we learn an awful lot about him by reading his letters that he has written that are contained in the New Testament. Saul was a very pious man. He was very zealous in this Jewish religion. He had a pedigree. He could trace his ancestry back to the tribe of Benjamin. and even on beyond that, over there to where Abraham and the promise was. He could trace it all the way back into there. And all of his folks, they were just like that. They were just like he. And he was sent from Tarsus, or he came from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the doctor of the law, a man by the name of Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin court there in Jerusalem. Wasn't a greater man in Jerusalem than Gamaliel, we understand, a true teacher of the law. And he came and he studied under that man, and there is nobody that's going to convince Saul that he doesn't have the right instruction, because after all, this man was a doctor. Oh, he knew that he had the right combination. He knew that everything that he had was acceptable to the Word and the will of God. And you know what? Saul of Tarsus is the perfect example of denominationalism today. People feel that they are doing the will of God. And oh, don't talk to me about their ancestry. Why, my grandmother and my great-grandmother and my great-great-grandmother before that, they were all members of that particular denomination, and nobody was greater than my grandmother. Nobody was more pure than my grandmother. I even had one man tell me one time that he didn't even know how his grandmother ever conceived. She was so pure. That's the truth. You're not going to say anything bad about my grandmother. And they feel that they are doing the will of God. And they're holding on to their traditions of their parents and their grandparents. And you're not going to tell them that their grandmother was lost. But neither these denominationalists nor Saul of Tarsus could even be coming close to doing the will of God. They haven't even begun to meet the conditions of God's good pleasure. I want us to look at Saul of Tarsus, where he met Jesus on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This man was thoroughly convinced at this point that stopping the spread of Christianity was in God's best interest. And on the road to Damascus, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, we see that Saul of Tarsus had already gone to the high priest there, and he already had arrest warrants in his hands that he could go to Damascus, and if he found anybody there at Damascus that were of that way, the Christian way, then he would bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Whether they were men or whether they were women, it didn't make him any difference whatsoever. He wanted those arrest warrants. These were letters of authority from the high priest to bring them back. And on that road to Damascus, in verse 3, a great light shone and he fell to the ground. He was stricken blind. And in verse 4, after he fell to the earth, he had a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Very interesting question. And so Saul answered. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Very interesting that he would make that comment. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Now Saul of Tarsus has been already told, we've already been told about Saul of Tarsus over here in chapter 8 in verse 3. He's making havoc of the church. Doesn't say anything about him persecuting Jesus over there. He's making havoc of the church. And yet he meets Jesus on the road here. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now this is something that the denominational world needs to get hold of. To persecute the church of our Lord is to persecute Jesus. And not only does the denominational world need to understand that, even members of the Lord's body need to understand that one. This is a divine, blood-bought institution, and we don't need to be persecuting it. We need to be upholding it. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then the very next verse he says, trembling and astonished, this is Saul, he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Lord, meaning master of my life, what would you have me to do? This is the question that every sincere individual that ever desired to take the cup of salvation ought to be asking. What would you have me to do, Lord? Whatever it needs to be, that's what I want to know. Here's Paul finally realizing that his feelings and his conscience was not a good indicator of God's will. Not at all. Not at all. But now right here, stopping right here, denominational teaching says that Saul of Tarsus is saved. Oh, he has believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's astonished and he's trembling right here. He's called him Lord, the master of his life. He has even seen him. But Jesus doesn't think he's saved. Jesus doesn't consider him to be saved at all. He says, you're going into Ananias, a preacher there in Damascus. He's going to tell you what all you need to do in order to be saved. The denominational world needs to understand. We are not saved until the Lord says we're saved. Not about a feeling you get in here. It's about what the Lord's will is here. And in Acts chapter 22, we're going to see the rest of the story. In verses 14 and 15, here Saul is going to be revealed the purpose that God has for him. Here we read, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and you should see that just one, you should hear the voice of his mouth, for you shall be witness unto all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. Now here we've got a man. He has believed Jesus Christ. He's called him Lord. He's seen him. And for 3 days, he waits for a gospel preacher to come and tell him what it is that he needs to do. And in that 3 days, he has a change of mind. Don't make any mistake about that. He has repented. And yet, he is not in that covenant relationship with God. He does not have fellowship with God yet. And there's a reason why, and there's a very good reason why. Sin separates man from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. He still has sin in his life. He's done all of the denominational things that he needs to do here to be a Christian, and yet he's not in that covenant relationship with God because there is still sin in his life, and God has no fellowship with sin, and neither should we. And Ananias says in verse 16, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Here we are given the purpose of baptism, to wash away sins. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. A very similar question is asked. A very similar answer is given. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Here we have what puts us into a covenant relationship with God. You see, Saul could not pray his sins away. 3 days he prayed. One would assume that in a 3-day period, he could come up with the right combinations of words to plead with God for the forgiveness of all of the terrible things that he's done. But no, he could not pray his sins away. It is not God's will to forgive sins by prayer until one has taken the cup of salvation, until one has rendered obedience to the gospel, the will of God. It is then that we come into that covenant relationship with God. It is then that we take on that fellowship with God. It is then that we have fellowship with one another and with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. After we have taken that cup of salvation, after we have rendered obedience to the gospel, and not a minute before will we have fellowship with God, nor will we have fellowship with one another. Well, this creates a question because it creates a problem in the denominational world. Can we take the cup of salvation in a different manner than did Saul? Can we render obedience to the gospel in a different manner just because some denominational preacher out there says, you say the sinner's prayer and you let Jesus come into your heart? Can we pay the debt to God on our own terms? And the answer to all of those questions is a resounding no. We must understand and we must know how God answers prayers and how He hears prayers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit through John says this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we know that He will, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, even Jesus understood this concept. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, just before His crucifixion, when He was praying to the Father, He says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He would not pray to contradict the Word of God. Would not do it. It is not God's will that aliens to His covenant be forgiven of sin by prayer. What His will is that we render obedience to the gospel in the same manner as did Saul. What shall I render unto the Lord is a glorious question. But it is a worthless question if one asks it and not having any humility or any sincerity or any aim to be obedient to the will of God. No sense in even asking the question. But the psalmist here, he continues. He says, I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And when he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord, he is not suggesting here that a mere verbal plea will suffice. Calling upon the name of the Lord is equivalent to obedience. Calling upon the name of the Lord indicates acceptance of the terms of God's will. And we can look in any dispensation that we wish. In Exodus chapter 12, we have an example here of a stranger who desired to be in fellowship with God, who desired to be in fellowship with the brethren there. But we are given instructions, or Moses is given instructions, as to this stranger's participation in the feast of the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 48, he tells Moses this. He says, and when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. He had to be obedient to the terms of the covenant. Just calling upon the name of the Lord wasn't going to get it. He had to be submissive to obedience to the terms of the covenant. And then he could have fellowship with them. Then he could have fellowship with God. But not until he was submissive and obedient to the terms of the covenant. Now the laws have changed. But the principle remains the same. Especially in the gospel dispensation. To call upon the name of the Lord is to submit to the plan of obedience that is outlined in our New Testament covenant. Merely calling upon the name of the Lord verbally does not in any way indicate salvation. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall come to me in that day, and they shall say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And Lord, have we not cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. What kind of iniquity is he talking about? the iniquity of unbelief, the iniquity of disobedience, the iniquity of neglecting the will of God. Depart from me, I never knew you. That verbal plea means absolutely nothing. But acknowledging the Lord verbally has become the favorite doctrine of Satan. Multitudes are convinced that this is the key to heaven, calling upon the name of the Lord. And it is the absolutely perfect doctrine for the progressive church of today. You don't have to know anything about God. You just call upon His name. You don't have to repent because God loves you anyway. You just know Jesus. Don't repent. Don't even think about repenting. Just know Jesus. If you're in an adulterous situation, if you're living in adultery with a woman that you have no business being in there with, it doesn't matter because God loves you. You just know Jesus and there's no repentance necessary. There is no need whatsoever to be baptized. Just come to know Jesus and have your faith where it needs to be in Jesus and everything is going to be all right. But if these individuals just knew Jesus, they would know His gospel message. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit says, "He that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him." The Lord has never given any indication and any dispensation whatsoever that a verbal acknowledgement will ever suffice. As a matter of fact, the gospel message says just exactly the opposite of that. Just exactly the opposite of that. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedience has always been a requirement of God's children, even His own Son. Can we be expected to do any less? In Exodus chapter 24, in that Old Testament covenant, God has given the instructions of the covenant to Moses. And He wants Moses to read these words of the covenant to the people. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, He does just that. And Moses came and he told the people, notice this, all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. All the words which the Lord said, we will do. There is faith that has action. The Lord said the words, and we're going to do them. And then in verses 7 and 8, He sealed this covenant with blood. In very much the same fashion that He sealed the New Testament covenant with the blood of His own Son. What the words say, I will do. In every single dispensation, calling upon the name of the Lord is to agree to the terms of the covenant, calling upon the name of the Lord, taking that cup of salvation. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take that cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And when we've done that, we have only just begun. It is then that we must start living the life of that Christian who has accepted the terms of the covenant. I'm going to live in servitude to God. I'm going to worship Him according to His will and according to His word. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means with the right attitude. That means earnestly. That means fervently. And that means according to the words of God. In truth. We can't do it any other way. We can't go along and make up our worship services that would be pleasing to us, that will give us inner feelings of happiness. Had a man tell me the other day at the coffee shop, he said, "You people down there at the Church of Christ, y'all have boring singing. Y'all need a piano." And I told him, I said, you know, we're not trying to entertain. We're praising. He said, why do you do it that way? I said, because God's word authorizes it that way. That's the reason. And he didn't have an argument. He said, okay, I understand now. You see, it is by his word, it is by his will that we render service to him. It is by his word, it is by his will that we worship him. And we never, ever need to be ashamed of that. See, what is it that we do when we render unto the Lord? We render unto the Lord that which is pleasing to him. How are we going to know what is pleasing unto the Lord if we don't know what his will is? And the answer to that is, we can't. But know this, God will never be pleased with our leftovers. Monty was talking about giving in to time just a moment ago. Our leftovers. Oh, I've got to take the kids here, and I've got to take the kids there, and then I've got to work, and then I've got to work my second job because I've got to pay for that extra car that I got, and then we've got to do all of these other things. And oh, by the way, if I get a chance, I'll be there for worship service on Sunday. Now, don't worry about me being there for Bible study. He's never going to be pleased with these leftovers. Perhaps Paul said it best in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. That means I'm dead with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. There's the new man. Christ living in me. Nevertheless, Christ in me. Crucified with Christ. He says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I shall take the cup of salvation. I will call upon his name. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, and I'll never be ashamed of it. Brethren, he wants your life, and he wants the best part of it. What shall I render unto the Lord is a question we should ask ourselves every day. What shall I render unto the Lord this day? It's my life. It's my example. It's all that he wants. I thank you for your attention.